Father, we thank you for your mercies, your graces, your abundant blessings in our lives. We are so thankful. We're so thankful for what you're doing in our midst as well as around the globe to gather to yourself a people, to purify your bride that she might be holy and spotless and blameless before you on the last day. Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in our midst and thankful just to be a part of what you're doing around the globe. So we turn our thoughts and our minds now towards your word, Lord. I ask that you would bless that time as well, Lord, that we'd be encouraged and built up in our faith by the truths of your word. We just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I meant to look up on the internet. I can't remember how long ago it was when I wrapped up the series on Ezra. When I started the series on Ezra, I said, you got to preach them both. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're one book. They go together. We got to the end of Ezra. I said, we're going to take a pause, but I promise I'll get back to it. And I think it's been over a year. And I've been promising and promising we're going to get back to Nehemiah. And I've been asked by a number of people. In fact, I meant to announce it this morning that we were going to start Nehemiah tonight because I've been asked by a number of people, when are you going to get back to Nehemiah? As God gives me opportunities on Sunday evenings. And so it will be a scattered study because between prayer nights and having the joy of sharing the pulpit with Pastor Mark and everything else on Sunday evenings, it'll be a spread out study. But in the opportunities I have for the next little while, we're going to walk through Nehemiah together. Just to remind you of a little context, it's been a long time. Ezra and Nehemiah are in the Hebrew Scriptures one book. It tells the story of three successive Jewish leaders. The split between Ezra and Nehemiah is somewhat natural, and you'll understand why. But the book of Ezra, as it is in the Hebrew Scriptures, as I said, tells the story of three men. The first of them, and we looked at two of them already. We looked at the first one, who was Zerubbabel, who led the initial group of captives back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He was the governor, and under God's good hand of protection, they, over an extended period of time, and it didn't all go well the whole time, but over an extended period of time, they rebuilt the temple. And you see his leadership, you see God working through all of that. I'm not going to rehearse all the details of it. And then that brought us to Ezra, a priest and a scribe. He leads a second group of people back, primarily priests and Levites. And they reestablish the temple practices and initiate worship. Once again, you see some times of growth, real and substantial growth and real revival happening. Thinking of specifically as they stand all day in the reading of the scriptures, and Ezra teaching and the other Levites teaching the people. But you also see some falling back on their commitment. And the book of Ezra closes with that situation where the people have intermarried with the people of the land, and Ezra's got to call them to repentance and deal with the residue that they're not keeping the covenant. If I can even bring a measure of application in the introduction, am I allowed to do that? I haven't even talked about the word yet, but a measure of application in the introduction, revival, renewal is messy and it's slow. You know, we pray for revival and we read about revival in the Old Testament and we sit and to hear about these meetings where the Spirit of God falls on a community and there's great outbreak and there's great revival. Okay, that's exciting. And then there's what follows after that. As all the junk comes out of sin. And that stuff is still there, you still got to deal with it. But now there's a passion to deal with it. And you have some who see the emotional experience of what's happening. They jump on board. And then they fall away. And anytime, if you do much reading on revival and renewal, it's not a one-year thing. It's not a six-week thing. It's something that happens over the lifetime, usually, of a minister, of a group of people who do that. And it's messy and it's slow, and history, you know, boils it right down to a nice, neat book for us. It's exciting, but for the people walking through it, it's never simple, it's never clean. In fact, in Nehemiah, we're going to see times of great growth and times of falling back. Why? Because renewal and spiritual awakening and all those things, they're messy. Why? Because we're broken people. And I might have one week where I walk so closely with Christ and have so much victory over sin, and the next week we just fall back. I think you know what I'm talking about. Why? It's because it's a process, and God is taking us through, and we need grace, both for those times when we're growing, because we're growing by God's grace, and we need grace for those times when we failed, because all of us have times in our life where we don't live at the level that we should. So we see that in Ezra. Ezra ends with this call for repentance and people responding properly, and they put away their foreign wives, and I'm not quite sure what to make of that, but that's what they do, and they're doing it in obedience to the word. Then we come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah tells the story of the third leader who brings some people back and then brings restoration to the city of Jerusalem. As many of you know, Nehemiah is best known. In fact, I titled this series, Building the Walls. Nehemiah is responsible for leading the people as they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but it's more than that. He becomes the governor. He's the political leader. And God uses him in a lot of ways because he's a very godly man. There's much that we can and we will be learning from this man as we go forward. And I say there's a natural break here, and it makes sense that we deal with Nehemiah differently because much of Nehemiah is written in the first person. Whoever collected the content of Ezra and Nehemiah the story of Zerubbabel, the story of Ezra, and the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was obviously a journal keeper or something because he collected Nehemiah's memoirs, and much of the book of Nehemiah is his first, in fact, most of the book of Nehemiah is his first person account. And so I hold that Nehemiah is the author of Nehemiah with whoever collected Ezra and Nehemiah doing a few things just to connect them together. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the formation of these books. So, but that is where we're going. That's about all the more introduction I'm going to do. I'd like to cover for us, if we can, I'm going to keep an eye on the clock, and when I run out of energy or your eyes gloss over, we're going to stop. But we're going to dive into the first chapter here of Nehemiah this evening. So let's begin by reading the Word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of these crazy Hebrew names, Halkaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, and some of the men of Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him, who keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. narrative of Nehemiah dives right in. We know that there's been people who have returned from Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. We know that, this has been done under the favor of, the Persian kings. The king at the time here is Artaxerxes. I believe that this is the Artaxerxes of Esther. Same guy. And so I think the time frame of all that lines up. So there are people, they're in Jerusalem, they're in the land of Judea, they've got permission to be there and to begin to, the Persians were very tolerant people. The Babylonians, well, the Assyrians' approach to dominance was to go in and conquer a people and then take a bunch of the people and deport them and scatter them all over their empire and take other people and plant them in that land. And so their whole goal to keep the people submissive was to destroy their national identity and spread them out so thin that they couldn't revolt. Babylonian policy was to take the best of the best and bring them to Babylon and make them productive in the kingdom. That's why you see people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach in Babylon. So they're taking the best of everything to Babylon. When the Persians came and took over the Babylon and inherited their mighty empire, their way of promoting peace was to let people return. Go home. Have your national identity. Just pay your taxes. You don't pay your taxes, we're going to come kick your backsides and absolutely obliterate you and kill everybody. But if you'll go home, worship your gods, whoever they are, go home. Just pay your taxes and be subservient. We're good to go. So each empire had its own approach, but that was the approach of the Persians, and that was the world that they were living in. And Nehemiah, as we see at the end of the chapter, is the cupbearer to the king. And in case you're wondering, this is a prestigious position. It's a position of influence. You had the king's ear. You were a counselor. You weren't just the person that carried his cup around. You were there as a trusted friend to the king. This is a significant place of influence in the kingdom of Persia. And so we find, though, it's the month of Kislev. That would be, by our reckoning, depending on where in the month it lands, November or December. In the 20th year, as I already mentioned, it doesn't say the king, but it's Artaxerxes. And we find that this guy, this deputation comes from Jerusalem to Susa, the capital. It's in modern-day Iran. That was the capital of the Persian Empire that moved there eventually from Babylon, kind of. The Persian kings moved around with the seasons, and they had a palace for every season. So he says he's in the capital of Susa. It's where the king was at the time. He's rendering service. And this guy named Hanai, it says one of his brothers and some other men from Judah come. And it kind of gets the impression they're coming to Nehemiah as a deputation from Judah to explain the bad situation and see if they can't do something about it. It is my understanding. It says here that Hananiah was one of Nehemiah's brothers. As I've made plain at other times, Hebrew is not a very precise language. By saying that, this is some kind of a blood relative of Nehemiah's. It might be his full brother, quite likely is, but it's some kind of a relation of Nehemiah's. And then the rest of the deputation is just Jews as well. And so it seems that Nehemiah has an invested interest in what's happening in Judah because he has family there. Plus, he's a godly man, and as we're going to see as this unfolds. And so he's concerned about the welfare of Judah and of Jerusalem, and he's got family there. And basically, the family comes into town and says, "Hey, Nehemiah, things are not good. Things are not good in the slightest." And he inquires, and Nehemiah actually asks. He inquires, it says, "I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." It's interesting. And scholars wrestle with this a lot, and I don't know why they do, but it seems like that phrase that the Jews who had escaped, that is a reference to the Jews who had escaped captivity, who had gone back. They're no longer in Babylonian captivity. That is the returned remnant, as well as those who had survived the captivity would be those who actually stayed in Judah, who'd never gotten taken away. As you recall, when Nebuchadnezzar deported people, he did three different deportations. And the scriptures make it pretty clear that the only people he left were the peasants. the poor, uneducated people he didn't think could organize to rebel against him. And so you have Nehemiah asking about the welfare of both those who have gone home, but those who had remained, and then he asks about the welfare of Jerusalem. And the report he gets is not good. The report he gets is just tragic. He says that the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, they're in distress. Things are not good financially. They're under reproach. As we saw all throughout Ezra, that the rest of the province rebuked the Jews and opposed the Jews and didn't like the Jews and did everything they could to stop the Jews. And so their distress, their poverty, is bringing ridicule. The people of God are being shamed. And the reason for that shame is because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now understand the culture of the day. You went to war in the name of your God. When Babylon beat Judah in war, they took that as our gods are stronger than your gods, and we just proved it. That's why they cleaned out all of the goods out of the temple, and they went back and took them and put them in the temple of the god of Babylon, right? And that's how warfare went. So the fact that the holy city of Jerusalem with its temple is in shambles was reproach on the name of God. And as Nehemiah hears this, he is appalled. He is heartbroken. He is just absolutely heartsick over the report that Jerusalem is in shambles and is therefore vulnerable to the enemies of God. But I love his response. I love his response. In verse 4, his response is he sits down, he weeps, he mourns for days, he fasts, and he prays. And at the core of that is that Nehemiah seeks God through prayer. He seeks God through diligent prayer. His weeping and his mourning and his fasting are all signs of his humility before God. They're all signs of his distress over what's happening. But at the core of this, when there was tragedy in his life, when God's name is being profaned among the nations, his first response was to sit down and seek God through prayer. When our backs are against the wall, what is our tact? What is the first thing we do? Is it pray? Or is it something else? Nehemiah seeks the Lord for days. In fact, for months. Months. He prays. This happens in the months of Kislev, November, December. Nothing happens until the month of Nisan. When was that? That's March or April. We're talking 4 to 6 months that Nehemiah seeks the Lord in prayer, right? Okay, sure. Tragedy strikes us. Something's not going well. We offer up a prayer. God help me. Which is a great thing to do. But that's the end of it. Nehemiah sought the Lord for months and months and months, and his mourning and his fasting took a toll on his body. That the king, right, jumping to chapter 2, but the king sees his distress and asks him, what's wrong? He seriously and intensely pursued God in prayer. I've shared this before, but every major revival that has ever happened in the history of the church has been preceded by a long and intense period of prayer by the faithful people of God. What is our natural response? To pray? That might be our first response even, and that's a good thing. But are we persisting in our prayer? Nehemiah mourns because he's concerned for his people, and he's concerned for God's reputation. He fasts to seek God, and he prays a prolonged prayer. And I think the prayer that follows is not the single prayer that he prayed. I think that this is a reflection of Nehemiah, of the prayers that he prayed for those months and months. This is the kind of prayers that he prayed during that time. And this is the capstone of his fasting, his praying and seeking the Lord. And there is much for us to learn. Much for us to learn. But first of all, you know, as we think about that, and I already, you know, do we pray? Are we willing to persevere in our prayer? But before we look at this prayer, what we're going to find in this prayer is an incredibly profound prayer that is full of scripture, that is full of depth, that shows a man who is walking closely with God. And if you and I wait until the crisis is upon us to begin to seek God's face, we're not going to know where to begin or what to say or how to pursue it. We need to be people of prayer when life is just life. So that when the tragedy strikes, the prayer is natural. We're not trying to get to know God in tragedy. We already know Him. The depth of relationship is always there, already there, and it just flows out of us. Because that's what we're going to see in the prayer here of Nehemiah, is absolute astounding depth. Nehemiah's prayer was not a one-time prayer, but a general representation. I think this, I already said that, this prayer is a representation of the attitude of his prayers over this 4 to 6 months. There are four parts to this prayer, and I'm going to make a note on it before we look at these four parts. One of the things, and I'm not going to pull all the threads out on this prayer is saturated with biblical content, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy. How many of you find the book of Deuteronomy to be your source of content for prayer? Yeah, not a book we tend to go to, but this prayer reflects a deep, abiding knowledge of God's word, and that's what dictated the content of his prayer. You want to learn to pray well? Know the scriptures well, and pray the content of scripture. I guarantee you, God will delight to answer those kinds of prayers, because they'll be according to his will. And so we're going to, and I'm not, like I said, I'm not, in the interest of time, I'm not going to show all the connections, but scripture lies behind everything that he prays. He begins his prayer with adoration in verse 5. I beseech you, O God of heaven and earth, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And Nehemiah begins with his recognition of who God is. He's the great and the awesome God. He is the God who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He has the power. He has the resources. He spoke us into existence. He holds the universe together in the palm of his hand and doesn't even break a sweat in the process. He is the great and the awesome God. He's the God of salvation. And that's where he goes next. He talks about, you're the God who preserves the covenant. Nehemiah gets it, that where they're at right then and there is because they have violated the covenant. But God didn't. That God has been faithful to keep his covenant, both the blessings and the curses. He is the one who is always keeping his covenant with his people, who preserves the covenant. And he preserves loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. My NASB says loving kindness. There's a number of different words that gets translated. It's the Hebrew word of hesed. It's God's covenant, special covenant keeping love for his people. And God and Nehemiah's suffering the consequences of Israel's sin. And yet he recognizes God's faithful, loving hand still upon them. And so he brings his adoration to God. He recognizes his greatness and he recognizes his character, specifically his covenant keeping love. And he's going to come back to that. It's just like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He begins by focusing his mind on who it is he's approaching in prayer. Then he moves into invocation. What are we doing when we're invoking God? He's calling God's attention, really. The verbs that he uses here in verse 6, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, night and day, on behalf of the sons of Israel. He's basically telling God, listen. Are you listening, God? Great and awesome God, hear me. See the plight of your people and hear the prayer of your servants. We start every Sunday morning with a prayer of invocation. What that prayer is supposed to be, and a lot of the time we hit the mark with it, sometimes we miss it, is invoking God to meet with his people as we now praise him corporately in the assembly. So he is expressed adoration to God. He's invoked God's attention. He's asked him to hear his petition. And then where does he go next? He confesses sin in verses 6 and 7. Let now, the end of verse 6, he talks about how he is confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We violated the covenant. You're the covenant-keeping God. We are the people who have violated it. He confesses the sins of Israel. We see Daniel doing the same thing. We see Ezra doing the same thing. We see over and over again, long before they get around to asking God to do anything for them, they recognize that they are a broken and a needy people, people who need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. How often do we run into God's presence with our laundry list of stuff that we want him to do on our behalf, and we have not paused to think about our need for his grace, our brokenness? We've been living like the devil all day long, and then all of a sudden, something goes wrong. Oh, God, help me out. There is a place, a forgotten place in the North American church for the confession, both privately and corporately, of sin. Recognition, I have violated the scriptures, and there's grace and forgiveness. Always grace and forgiveness for that, but to confess those sins. And notice how Nehemiah confesses the sins. He wasn't even alive when Israel came under God's discipline and got kicked out of the land. But look at how he confesses those sins. The sons of Israel, we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. He includes himself. As a people, God, we stand before you guilty, corporately. He owns the sins of his people. How many of us feel the need to confess the sins of our nation? When we pray over the ill of abortion, do we talk about it like them versus us? Or do we go before God and say, Lord, as a people, we have sinned? Bring a little closer to home. We're wrestling with the convention right now. Do I, when I pray over that, do I hit my knees and say, God, as a people, as a convention, we have transgressed your word. We have abandoned you. Or is it me and my self-righteous office, I've got all the answers, and them over there that really need to wake up and come to my corner? Nehemiah, before he ever asks anything of God, he confesses their sin. We find Nehemiah doing the exact same thing when the people intermarried. Nehemiah hadn't, or Ezra hadn't. And yet, when he confessed it as my sin. And we, your people, have sinned against you. Pastor Mark preached about this, right? When my people hear my voice and confess and return. It's the same principle that Nehemiah is here. And he's confessing, even though he wasn't the one that did it directly. He's recognizing his need as a sinner before God for his grace and for his forgiveness. What is the sin? It's failure to obey God's word. Verse 7, right? We've transgressed the law. We've transgressed the law. Great God, hear our plea despite our sin. Finally, he brings his supplication, verses 8 through 11. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my covenants and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. God, remember the promises of your word. This is where he really pulls on Deuteronomy. Yeah, we've sinned and we are scattered because we violated your word, but God, you also promised that when we repented, when we returned, that you would gather us. You've promised restoration. He's appealing to God's covenant-keeping character. He's appealing to his grace. He's appealing to the fact, God, you always forgive your people. And we need it now. We need you to act on our behalf. We need it now. Remember your word. God will never violate his word. So he reminds God of the promises of his word. They didn't think God forgot, but it's good for us. Prayer isn't just good for God to hear us. It's good for us to express our needs to God. It's why we should fill our prayers with the word to see that they're accurate. God, remember your covenant promises, verses 8 and 9. Remember your people, verse 10. They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong arm. Going back to Egypt, God, you redeemed us out of slavery. You redeemed us out of slavery. You liberated us with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. We are your people. You promised us in Abraham that we would always be your people. Nothing can take that away from us. Remember that, God. We're your covenant people. And then, I love verse 11. Listen to your servant and give him success with the king. Lord, I beseech you. That's how he started his prayer. Lord, I beseech you. He says again, Lord, I beseech you. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants. Right, to revere your name. Nehemiah is not alone in his prayer. He's not alone. All the people of God are seeking him. Are we doing that corporately together? Nehemiah is not alone in his prayers. We shouldn't be either. And then his simple request, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, and I take that to be the king. Nehemiah's already got it in his heart of what he wants to do, of what he needs to do, what he believes God's calling him to do. And so he humbly asks, God, give me the courage and give me success before the king. You're the covenant-keeping God. So hear us as we confess our sins. And God, use me. Use me in the restoration of your people. It's a wonderful prayer. A wonderful prayer. A couple of applications to wrap things up. Nehemiah didn't go looking for this information. He was a godly man, being faithful where God had put him. But he was willing to use his position to advance the purposes of the kingdom. And God has placed each and every one of us where we are in life for a purpose. And are you using the position that God has placed you in to advance the causes of the kingdom? Nehemiah was a high-ranking court official, and he had some influence. Praise God that he used it for his glory. I'm just an average Joe in an average Joe town, serving a church. But am I doing what God has called me to do to advance the purposes of his kingdom, great or small, to be faithful? I also remind you once again of the importance of prayer. Just the importance of prayer, individually and corporately. We ought to be a people of prayer. I beat that drum all the time. At least I try to. And yet, the hardest thing to keep going in the life of any church is corporate prayer. We're struggling in that area right now as a church. Prayer meeting attendance, quite candidly, is in the tank. Are we seeking God's face? We cannot save this town. We cannot. But God can. So are we seeking God and begging him to pour out his spirit in a mighty way in our town? We're not going to build some physical walls. We're building a spiritual building. God's building a spiritual building, and he uses us. Are we seeking him? And are we confessing our sin? Will we come before God with clean hands and a pure heart, ready to be used for his purposes? Or are we going to keep sticking under the rug? Sticking it under the rug. Fooling each other and thinking God doesn't see it? Or will we confess our sin so that we are the type of people that God would delight to use for his purposes? Because the great men of Scripture and of history that we remember and we read their books, they were holy men. They were not perfect. I love John Newton's statement. I can't quote it perfectly. You know what it is, though. I'm not what I ought to be. But by God's grace, I'm not the man I used to be. Yeah. Are we confessing our sin, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? He's actually faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all of our sins. Nehemiah is a godly man. We're going to learn a lot from him as we go through this study together. But I think the first place we ought to be learning from him is his prayer, his pursuit of God. Let's pray, and then Toby now is going to lead us in a closing song. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we do come before you, confess that none of us are what we ought to be. And that's what makes us so thankful for your grace, because it covers all of our failures. blood of Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. We're so thankful for that. And God, we desire to be people with clean hands and a pure heart that you delight to use for your kingdom. And God, we do pray for our community. Pray for not just our church, but for every other church in town, that we would be faithful with your word and an accurate depiction of the gospel go out from each church in this town. We need revival. We need renewal. We need your spirit. Father, we need you to do something. God, I can't save anybody. None of us can. We humbly ask that your spirit would go before us and work in people's hearts and minds so that as we come sowing the seed, Father, you would delight to bear fruit. Do it for your glory. Do it for the greatness of your name. We pray these things humbly in the name of Christ. Amen.